Our Father, we come into this place and we thank you that we can pause and allow you to still our souls. We thank you that in the midst of all the rushing around, the busyness, the distractions, that you remain our heavenly friend. You remain steadfast in your love for us, even when we act like an unfaithful friend to you, you don't cast us aside. And we have this confidence that we've just been reminded of in this song and the others that we've sung this morning, a confidence that is rooted in your love for us, how strong your love for us really is, not our love for you. That gives us great confidence. It gives us great assurance. And as we look into your word today, Holy Spirit, would you open our minds and our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive even more assurance and even more confidence from what Paul has to tell us today. In Jesus' name, amen. How are you? It's good to see you today. Great day yesterday, wasn't it? But they say it's supposed to turn cold and wet and cold, right? So, you know. But it won't last long. The weather will change. Take your Bible and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to look at the first 12 verses. We're continuing in our study of the book of Galatians. And we've been here for some time. And we've probably got 8 or 9 or 10 more messages. All right? Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would just go all the way and castrate themselves." This is God's word. That's in the Bible. On September the 22nd, 1862, President Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation. That on the first day of January in the year of our Lord, 1863, all persons held as slaves shall be henceforth and forever free. And the executive government of the United States, including the military and naval authority thereof, will recognize and maintain the freedom of such persons and will do no act or acts to repress such persons in any efforts they may make for their actual freedom. Now, the passage that I just read from Galatians is really our spiritual emancipation proclamation. A proclamation that those who have put their faith in Christ are set free from all performance-based religion, set free from all rule-keeping as a way of meriting God's favor. Now, if you're just joining with us, let me just kind of do a quick review of the first four chapters of this short letter. You see, in Galatians chapters 1 and 2, Paul defended the basis for our freedom. And he was answering the question, is the gospel true? And his answer was, yes, it's true. I personally received it from Jesus himself, and it was confirmed to me by the apostles in Jerusalem. That's basically chapters 1 and 2. Then chapters 3 and 4, Paul explained our freedom by showing us how the whole Bible All Scripture, including the Law of Moses, teaches that a relationship with God is based on faith in God's promises to give us life. And when he argued that point, he was answering the question, is faith really enough? And his answer was, yes, absolutely. Faith alone in Christ alone is enough. And this morning, we're at a hinge passage in the book. This passage is really a summary of everything that he has said so far with some very stern warnings attached to it. Because beginning in verse 13, Paul is going to show us how to live out this freedom we have in Christ by showing us the difference between a spirit-filled life and a self-willed life, which is the difference between freedom and slavery. And we're going to be answering the question, how do I live free when I don't feel free? And we'll see from here to the end of the book that it's not enough to be set free. In light of having been set free, we need to learn how to live free. Because not everyone who has been set free lives free. Sadly, we all know that the Emancipation Proclamation did not, at one moment, at one instance, with one fell swoop of the pen, did not solve the problem of slavery. In response to the Emancipation Proclamation, a Tennessee politician, Emerson Etheridge, spoke for many white Southern males when he said, "The Negroes are no more free than they were 40 years ago, and if anyone goes about the country telling them that they are free, shoot them." And, of course, you know that not long after that, Lincoln himself was assassinated. There were, and there still are, self-righteous people who refuse to acknowledge that all people, regardless of race or social class, are truly free. And in response to the Emancipation Proclamation, many blacks, they welcomed the news, of course, of their emancipation. 3 to 4 million of them were set free on that day, and many did find their way to freedom. But according to historians, even after the Civil War was over, many slaves were not, for all practical purposes, set free. One historian put it this way: for many blacks, the changes were too great and too confusing to cope with. Thousands of them had no real choice but to stay on as hired hands or sharecroppers on plantations where they were born. Glad, as one of them put it, to have a cabin to live in and a place to farm. They had been set free, but they didn't know how to live in the freedom. They didn't know how to live free. Now look at chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Literally, it is Christ set us free to be free. Now think about that. Paul could have said it was for forgiveness, it was for justification, it was because you were a low-down, dirty, rotten sinner. That's not what he said. He said it is for freedom. Why does he say that? Why? Because Paul wants us to most understand is that Christ freed us so that we might live in that freedom, that we might enjoy the benefits of that freedom. He says it was for, and in the Greek this is interesting, it is for the freedom. The freedom. What's the freedom? What freedom is he talking about? The freedom that Christ won for us when he died for us on the cross. The freedom purchased for us by his own blood. Now look back at verse 1 again. He says, Christ set us free so that we would live free, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now we've seen this in a previous message, but what's so shocking, what's so amazing about this statement is the word again. The Galatians had been immoral pagan idolaters. They were self-seeking hedonists. They were not and had not been Jews who lived in strict obedience to the law. But Paul tells them, and when he says, stand firm, don't submit to a yoke of slavery again, he's saying this: if you adopt a rule-based approach to living the Christian life, you will be as enslaved in your morality as you were when you lived in immorality. That is absolutely shocking. But he's saying something else here, because this is the beginning of a very strong warning. He's saying that it's possible to lose the freedom that Christ has won for you. That's why this is a command. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He is saying Christ has set you free. Don't go back to living like a slave, because it's the only way of life you've ever known. And he's saying, don't let anyone lay on your backs a yoke of slavery. And what Paul is referring here to specifically is the straitjacket of legalism that the false teachers held to. They were trying to strap a straitjacket onto these Galatian believers, and they were being told that faith in Christ was not enough to make them right and keep them right with God. They needed faith in Christ, yes, but they also needed to obey the law of Moses in order to be acceptable to God. We've looked at this before, but the false teachers were teaching that faith in Christ plus obedience to the Mosaic law was what the Christian life was all about. And there was one specific law that's really, you know, he talks about circumcision here, and it's so foreign to us because we don't, that's just not an issue today. But this was the initiation rite into the Jewish religion. And basically he was saying, in order for you to become Christians and live as Christians, you've got to become a Jew first. And so what these false teachers were offering these Galatians believers, they were saying, you can have a turbocharged Christianity. All the benefits of Christ right along with the benefits of the law. Paul goes, ha, no way. Verses 2 through 4, he has some incredibly strong language with these warnings here. He says, look at it first of all, verse 2, I, Paul, say to you. Now, this is the way you have to read this, because Paul didn't have a big issue with circumcision just to be circumcised. But you have to read it like this in context. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision as a way of making yourself right with God, that's what he's saying. If you accept circumcision as a way of making yourself right with God, Christ will be of no advantage, no value, no benefit to you. What's he mean? And we need to broaden that because, again, this isn't an issue for us. What he means is if you start adding anything at all to what Christ did for you, you cannot live in and experience the benefit of what Christ has done for you. Why? Because it diminishes, it devalues, it demeans what Christ has done for you. You will not experience the benefit of freedom he won for you on the cross if you think you can add anything to what he has done. It's like if you need a coat and don't have the money to buy a coat, and I give you my coat as a gift, but then you turn around and you take out $10 and you pay me for the coat, it's no longer a gift. It's something you paid for. You can't pay for a gift. And if you insist on paying for a gift, it doesn't matter if it's $10 or $100. If you insist on paying for a gift, it's no longer a gift. The minute you pay me, you turn the whole thing into a transaction. And the whole thing, listen, the whole thing became less about my gift to you, and it became about what you paid me for it. And if you gave me $10 but the jacket was really worth $100, you'd be left feeling you still owed me money. You'd still feel like you owe me until you paid off the full price. You see, Paul's understanding of the gospel, this is the gospel. Jesus plus nothing equals freedom. That's where he is now. Jesus plus nothing equals freedom. For all those Star Trek fans out there, you know, that like think about matter and antimatter. The anti-gospel. Here's the gospel. Jesus plus nothing equals freedom. The anti-gospel is Jesus plus anything. Jesus plus something you do equals nothing. It equals slavery. There are two ways of relating to God, and they're polar opposites. Gospel, anti-gospel. And there's no middle ground. You can't mix your work and God's work as a way of making yourself right and keeping yourself right with God. Why? Because anything you add to what Jesus has done, let me say it this way, anything you add to what Jesus has done diminishes the glory of God. It's a rejection of God's gift as sufficient. You say, well, it's just impossible. It can't be. The gospel is just too good to be true. Now, you need to listen. If you try to pay for what has been paid for, you minimize the completeness of God's work. You're essentially trying to share the glory of God as put on display in his grace by paying for it yourself. And what is so amazing about this, Paul makes it clear that it doesn't matter if you it doesn't matter how much you add, whether you add a little or a lot, even a little bit of self-effort commits you to total self-effort. Look at verse 3. He says, I say again to every man who accepts circumcision, read, as a way of making himself acceptable to God, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. In other words, once you buy into thinking that something you do or don't do makes you acceptable to God, you got to live there. You can't pick and choose which rules to obey and not obey. If you add one rule to try to merit God's favor, in this case it was circumcision, but if you add just one rule, you got to keep them all. It commits you to a way of life. And this is interesting because we tend to think that if we keep the rules and we live good moral lives, that obligates God to do for us. That's the way we think. Paul turns that thinking on his head. He says, no, keeping rules, even one rule, doesn't obligate God to do anything for you. It obligates you to keep the whole law. You can't say, yeah, we're saved by faith, but we also have to be baptized to be saved. You can't say that because the minute you add even one thing that you do or don't do to make yourself or keep yourself right with God, you've got to ask, so what else do I have to do? See, that Paul says if you start down this rule-keeping path, if you add anything, even one thing, you do or don't do to what Christ did for you, one, Christ is of no value to you. Two, you've obligated yourself to a whole life of rule-keeping. And three, look at verse 4. He says, strong words, you're severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now, how many of you at some time, especially those of you that have been in the church for a long, long time, how many of you have had some person, some believer say to you, see, right there in Galatians, right there, you can fall from grace. A believer can lose his salvation. How many of you have heard that before in this passage quoted? Lift your hands up. I want to see. Okay, yeah, lots and lots of people. Yeah. Now let's stay in this passage and let's think this through. Is this passage talking about eternal salvation? Is it talking about going to heaven when you die? No. What's it talking about? It's talking about freedom. Exactly. It's talking about freedom. And Paul is saying it's possible for a believer who's experienced being set free in Christ to lose the experience of that freedom. Listen, this is why it's so important not to reach into verses and read into them what you think they mean. That's why it's so important not to take a verse like this and rip it out of its context. You have to look at what Paul is saying. And Paul is saying, if you, as a believer, someone who has been justified by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, if you go back and rewrite the gospel to include something you do, some good thing, some moral thing, some spiritual thing, if you add to it, he says, you're cut off, you're severed. It's the same word that Paul used in chapter 3, verse 17 for annul. You're severed. In other words, let me put it this way. You're cut off from your freedom. You're disconnected from the experience and the joy and the blessing that has come to you based on what Christ has done for you rather than what you do for him. He says you've fallen from grace. What does that mean? Well, let me ask you. Is grace synonymous with salvation? Are they synonyms? No, they're not synonyms. I mean, again, this is where we read and we go, oh, that's what it means. No, grace is not synonymous with salvation. Grace is a way we relate to God. We relate to God either on the basis of grace, which he's extended to us, or we relate to God on the basis of what we do for him in some rule. So grace is a way of relating to God versus relating to God through rules. See that? So he's saying you've fallen away from relating to God by grace, and you've cut yourself off from being able to experience the freedom that is your natural birthright in Christ. Other people also point to this and they say that falling from grace, that when they usually point to this and say, see, a believer can sin. There was a famous preacher a long time ago on TV, played piano, and he said, kin to Jerry Lee Lewis. Anyway, he played piano, and I remember him saying one time, if you are in a bar and you're getting drunk and Jesus comes back, you ain't going to heaven when you die. Because you can fall from grace by sinning. Is this passage talking about falling from grace by sinning? No, stay in the context. It means to fall from grace does far from meaning by sinning. It's by rule keeping. It's by being a moral person and counting on your morality to make you right with God. He's saying to them, you've taken the straitjacket you were freed from. The law that judged you and showed you by your failure you didn't measure up and showed you how much you needed Christ. You've taken that law and you've put it back on, and in doing so, you've fallen away from grace. You've disconnected yourself from the ability to live free. You've been set free, but you're not living like it. In fact, you can't live like it. You're not experiencing the grace and freedom that is your natural birthright in Christ. You see that? Your Heavenly Father has shown you that you're absolutely, unconditionally loved because of what Jesus has done for you. There's no condemnation. No sin can separate you from the love of God. And here's the deal. He wants you to live in response to that love and that acceptance. But he says, you guys, he's talking to the Galatians here, you're still related to him based on your performance or lack of it. Now look at what Paul says next. In contrast to being severed from Christ and falling from grace, he says to be in Christ is a work of the Spirit received by faith. Verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly are waiting. And see the contrast to works. We're not working or striving to make ourselves righteous. We're waiting. An intense, eager, anxious, patient waiting. Always used in the New Testament refer to the return of Christ. So we're waiting, he says, for the hope of righteousness. A righteousness which we taste now, but we will fully experience when Christ returns, or when we are taken from this earth to be with him. Verse 6. For in Christ, the person who belongs to Jesus by faith, in Christ neither circumcision, moral achievement, nor uncircumcision, immorality, counts for anything to make us right or keep us right with God. But what matters to God is faith expressing itself through love. Faith working itself out in love. I love how Eugene Peterson paraphrases this passage in The Message. He says, I suspect you would never intend this, but this is what happens. When you attempt to live by your own religious plans and projects, you're cut off from Christ. You fall out of grace. Meanwhile, we expectantly wait for a satisfying relationship with the Spirit. For in Christ, neither our most conscientious religion nor disregard of religion amounts to anything. What matters is something far more, I love this, what matters is something far more interior, and that is faith expressed in love. You see, anything that you add to Jesus, reading your Bible, praying, sharing your faith, giving to the poor, being a moral person, being a pure person, not being an immoral person. If you do something thinking, this will buy my acceptance with God, this merits favor with God, he says if you do that, you forfeit your freedom. You forfeit experiencing a satisfying relationship with the Spirit, which we'll talk a whole lot more in the weeks to come. But this is so important to get a hold of here as we dive into this last section of Galatians that describes how we live a life of freedom. We have to be able to distinguish between living a life that is a response to the good that God has done for us. That's what he means by faith expressing itself in love. That is faith trusting in what Christ has done for us, and that resting in and rejoicing in what he has done for us expresses itself in love for God and love for other people. So that is, we got to distinguish between this, what we do in response to the good that God has done for us versus living a good life to earn a response from God, which is living the according to some checklist of rules. We got to nail this down, because how we live is a response to, it's a result of what God has done for us, not the cause of it. And we have to stand firm in making this distinction, because making this distinction is the difference between living free or living in slavery. It's the difference between, as we'll see, a spirit-filled life with God and a self-willed life with God. One commentator put it this way: the law demands strength from one who has none and curses him if he cannot display it. The gospel gives strength to one who has none and blesses him in the exhibition of it. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Now that's good. You see, what Paul is saying is that Christ has set us free, but it's possible to forfeit your freedom. You can fall from a by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, life with God. You can fall out of that into thinking that God loves you more the more you do. See how he says it in verse 7. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? We were talking about this in pastoral staff meeting, and Matt Rexford said that he really liked this, you were running well, because in his mind he pictured a runner who's just enjoying the race and going full bore. And I kind of thought about, if you remember the old movie Chariots of Fire, and Eric Little, who loved to run, you know, and he said, I feel God's pleasure when I run. And the way he ran was just full bore, his head back and his mouth open. I mean, he just looked like a complete idiot, you know, but I mean, and plus the fact getting all kinds of things sucked down your windpipe. But I mean, that's the picture of you're running so well. You were enjoying it. You were enjoying the benefits. Same question, by the way, that he asked in chapter 4, verse 15, where he said, what has happened to the blessing? What's happened to the joy that you felt? You see, by adding something you do to what Jesus did for you, you lose the experience, you lose the blessing, you lose the joy that comes to us when we live in grace. We get tripped up. That's what he's talking about. Now, if you've been here from the beginning of our study in Galatians, you're probably sitting there wondering why I'm telling you the same thing that I've been telling you for 20 weeks and 200 times. That's precisely the point. There isn't anything new here. It's the same thing we've been hearing with some strong warnings, but our problem isn't knowing the truth. The problem is living the truth. If you're married and you have young kids, you probably know what it's like to go on a long trip with the kids in the back of a minivan or an SUV, and you're going on a long trip to your grandparents for Thanksgiving or Christmas or some other thing like that. And you're in the front seat as the dad, and you're constantly having to turn around and say, keep your hands to yourself. And they're back there going, he touched me, she touched me, he breathed on me. You know, and you're like, 200 times, keep your hands to yourself. And you're repeating yourself because the kids have forgotten. They know they're supposed to keep their hands to themselves and not mug each other in the back seat. They know that, but you've got to keep reminding them because it's so easy to forget. And that's why Paul says, you know, we're running well. Who's cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? Look at how he correlates running well with obeying the truth. Running well in the Christian race isn't just about believing the right stuff, and it isn't just about living the right stuff. It's integrating belief and behavior. It's integrating believing the right stuff with living the right way. It's applying in our lives what is true about the reality of our relationship with God. It's about living in the context of a love relationship with your Heavenly Father, a relationship established and based, again, not on your love for Him, but on His love for you. And the Galatians began well. Many of us began well, by grace, through faith, by an internal work of the Spirit in our lives, but the natural tendency, the gravitational pull in our spiritual lives is always to pull us away from grace. The tendency is to fall away from a dynamic, growing relationship with Christ based on grace and to fall back into a checklist of do's and don'ts to become the basis of our walk with God. Do you know what I'm saying? I've asked this before. Do you feel free? I've been a follower of Jesus Christ for 43... Wow, that's old, isn't it? I've been... 40... No, thank you. Okay. You didn't say no. Okay, 43 years. Dave had to say no because he's older than me, see. Anyway, 43 years. And here it is. I'm still trying to learn to live what I'm called to preach. I haven't tried to miss it. I haven't been passive about trying to or wanting to grasp and apply this truth to my life. I haven't made conscious and deliberate attempts to fall back into rules and thinking and basing my relationship with God on how well I'm doing and how keeping the rules. I haven't made a conscious decision to do that. It just happens. It happens to all of us, especially with the help of other teachers out there who come along and say, "Hannah, you need to watch out. Don't overdo it with all this teaching on free grace. I mean, if you tell people it doesn't matter what they do, then they'll do whatever they want. You need a balance. You need a balance of faith and works, a balance of grace and obedience." It's out there that we're being told that, bombarded, which is why Paul keeps saying the same thing over and over and over again. And it's why we keep saying, because Paul keeps saying it over and over and over again, it is not about you. It's about him. Because here's the way it works. You're not strapped down, like in one moment of time with one decision, and forced to put a straitjacket of legalism on. It doesn't happen that way. How does it happen? You slide into it over time. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little wrong thinking will take you down. What kind of thinking are we talking about? Well, have you ever said to yourself, are you saying to yourself, "I just can't forgive myself. I know God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself." Do you hear in your mind constantly, "Well, if only I had, see, are you a driven person? Are you dominated by thoughts that I have to have this person's approval? I have to stay in control. I have to be right. I have to look good. I got to have this person's approval." Are you weighed down with the guilt of past sins? Do you constantly struggle with thinking that God is chronically disappointed with you? Do you believe that God likes you more when you're really good? Do you make deals with God? "God, if you'll do this for me, then I'll do this for you." Can you hear in those questions the conviction that your relationship with God rests more with you than him? See, what are you adding to the gospel of grace? Jesus plus, what is it? Jesus plus serving in the church, Jesus plus reading your Bible and praying, Jesus plus being kind, Jesus plus not being mean, Jesus plus not getting drunk, Jesus plus being sexually careful. All those things are good things, but what makes them ugly is the motive that drives them. You see, if you do any of these things to make yourself right and to keep yourself right with God, they don't count for anything. And what's worse, Paul is saying, you're nullifying the benefits of grace that Christ won for you. So not only do these deeds not count for anything, Christ's work doesn't count for anything. Why? Because these are the kinds of things we do to feel good about ourselves apart from God. And what's even worse than that, they become the basis for which we judge other people and try to steal their freedom. And you see, over time, little by little, it's possible to fall from grace. It's possible for your life with God to become more and more about you than him. It's possible that your walk with God becomes less about what Christ has done and is doing and will do for you, and more about what you have done or not done, or you are doing or not doing, or you will do or won't do. Over time, it's so easy for the relationship to become more about you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Paul knew this is where we would drift. That's why he keeps hammering us with this truth. He knows that regardless of the fact that Jesus has secured and then proclaimed our emancipation, that many of us will be no different than those bigoted Southern whites who before, during, and after the war went around saying, shoot anyone who goes about living as if they're free. And he knew that many of us would be no different than the thousands of freed slaves who, after the South surrendered to the North, went back to work for their slave owners because the changes were too great and too confusing to cope with, and they were satisfied just to have a cabin to live in. You see, mark it down. It's easier than you think to forfeit your freedom. It's easier than you think to live like slaves, even though you've been set free. That's why he asks at the end of verse 7, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Obeying the truth? What does that mean? Obey what truth? Well, it can't mean obey some law, some rule, right? I mean, that would contradict everything Paul has said so far. It's exactly that the danger that the Galatians were being exposed to. I mean, they're being seduced into one of the most conscientious and fastidious regimens of law-keeping the world has ever known. So truth, listen, truth can't mean law. He would have said law if he meant law. Obey the truth. Truth can't mean law, and obey can't mean rule-keeping. So we have to stay in the context. What truth has Paul been hammering on this whole time? Isn't it the truth that the gospel of grace is the good news, that your relationship with God is based on what He has done for you in Christ, not what you do for Him? Isn't that the truth? It's the gospel of grace. He's saying, obey grace. Obey grace. Obey grace. How do you obey grace? Well, the story is told that at some point in Abraham Lincoln's life, before he became president, he went to a slave auction and he purchased a young slave girl. And as Lincoln was walking away with this young slave woman, he said to the young lady, "You are free." And she said, "What does that mean?" And he says, "It means you're free." And she said, "Does that mean that I can say whatever I want to say?" And he says, "Yeah, you can say whatever you want to say." "Does that mean that I can be whatever I want to be?" And she and he said, "Yes, it means you can be whatever you want to be." She said, "Does that mean I can go wherever I want to go?" And he said, "Yes, you can go wherever you want to go." And the girl, with tears streaming down her face, said, "Then I'll go with you wherever you go." That's what it means to obey grace. That's the response. How do you live free when you don't feel free? When you don't feel free, you immediately turn and you remember that Christ has purchased you with His blood. And you trust in what He has done for you. And that expresses itself in a love for God and a love from other people that comes from the inside out. That's what it means to obey grace. Would you pray with me? Our Father, many of us know these truths. I know these truths. I know that I'm free. But so often I hear these voices in my head that, like many of us hear these voices in our heads that say, "If only," or "God, if you would, then I would." We hear these voices in our head. We think that you're constantly disappointed in us because we haven't measured up. We have a hard time forgiving ourselves of something we've done in the past. Father, teach us how to live in response to the truth of grace, so that when those voices pop in our head, we can say, no, that's not true. I am forgiven. There is no sin that has not been paid for. When we try to bargain, that the Holy Spirit, that you would say, you don't need to bargain. That the Holy Spirit would speak and we would lay to rest any kind of transactional deal or any kind of feeling that if I do something, then I deserve something. But that we would live in response to the fact that we've been purchased and bought. Our freedom has been paid for. And we would live free. Teach us what that looks like. Teach us what it feels like in the days ahead. In Jesus' name.